Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1. We read the whole paragraph, but it's the last phrase, last clause that we look at. There is but one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So it's this last part, and with all, or notwithstanding, however, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So this is telling us that although God is gracious and forgives iniquity and transgression, though he is merciful and long-suffering, yet he does punish sin. So that's our first point. God punishes sin, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments. The text given, and I'm sure the Westminster Assembly could have appended a vast number of texts if they had wanted to, but that wasn't what was required. But Nehemiah 9, verse 32, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant of mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." So there we are taught that God is terrible in his judgments, but that he is right and just in those judgments. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To appear guilty before God is unspeakably terrible. Why is this so? Well, it is because he is just, and therefore will judge justly. Psalm 11, verse 6. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." God judges. And there's a reference to fire and brimstone. The scriptures do speak of fire and brimstone. It's seen today as the most unenlightened thing in the world to mention fire and brimstone, except by way of sneer and as referring to something that people in a less enlightened age believe. But we do believe it. God does punish sin. And this justice of God is according to his own essential character. God does punish sin justly because he is a just God. Some have taken the view that God's character is simply an expression of his sovereignty, that is, that God is just and righteous and holy and merciful and so forth, not because these attributes are essential to him, but that he merely chooses to be so. In other words, God's sovereignty is, as it were, given priority over everything else to do with the character of God. But the scriptures represent all the attributes of God as essential to his being. That is the kind of God that he is. Otherwise, we would have to say that God is truthful simply because he chose to be such. But this would be no ground of confidence, because his professed truthfulness in scripture could merely be simply part of the ruse, as it were, in his actual chosen untruthfulness. So we are to see these attributes of God as essential to the very being of God. And this is no infringement of God's freeness and prerogative when we say that all his attributes are essential to him. It is in this sense that Titus 1, 1 and 2 speaks of God as God that cannot lie. It's not a lack of power, it's a lack of will. God is truthful because he wants to be truthful, because that is the kind of God that he is. God is essentially truthful. And likewise, he is essentially just. It could not be otherwise than that God should be just. Secondly, God hates sin. God hates sin. Psalm 5 and verse 5 to 6. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. This confirms our previous point. God is morally opposed to all that contradicts him, and he abhors it. God hates sin because he is holy. Sin, by definition, is that which contradicts the holy character of God. We note here that this proof text does not say, as many Christians rather simplistically say, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. We understand what is meant by it, but it isn't actually on solid ground. It actually says here that God hates all the workers of iniquity, not simply their works. And the sinner and his sin cannot be so neatly separated as that oft-used phrase suggests. But what is this hatred? This is not referring to the decree of reprobation. The scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That use of the word hatred is the opposite of God's love in the decree of election. His love for Jacob was his decree to save Jacob. His hatred of Esau was his decree not to save Esau, but to glorify his justice in Esau's condemnation. But that's not what's being spoken of here. The context is not God's secret counsel and decree, but his moral abhorrence of all workers of iniquity. God is morally antagonistic to all expressions of sin, and therefore all who express that rebellion against him. Now, this kind of hatred is not incompatible with benevolent love. God's love in the sense of grace, or love to the unworthy and the undeserving, is entirely consistent with this moral repugnance, this holy abhorrence of the workers of iniquity. There is no contradiction between a deserved hatred and an undeserved love. Often great confusion is caused in discussing this, because love and hatred are assumed to always be used in the same sense, and therefore as contradictory. But love and hatred are only contradictory if used in the same sense. So when speaking of God's decree, love and hatred are opposites. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When speaking of God's moral disposition, God hates the workers of iniquity. He loves that which is righteous. The Father loves the Son. He takes pleasure in the righteousness he creates in his people, and so forth. But when speaking of God's love in the sense of grace, it's speaking of a benevolent, undeserved love, a love that expresses itself in favour towards those who in themselves are hateful. So a deserved, merited hatred and an undeserved favour are not contradictory. A deserved hatred and a deserved love are contradictory, but not a deserved hatred and an undeserved favour or love. And the love that God shows towards sinners is an undeserved favour to those who in themselves are repugnant to him. And so these two things are actually complementary. God's sovereign favour is bestowed on those who in themselves are abhorrent to the holy character of God. So God punishes sin, and God hates sin. He punishes sin because he hates sin, and it is just that he should do so. Thirdly, God does not ignore sin. God does not ignore sin. Most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. In the book of Nahum, the proof text given, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Here we are being told that God's delay of judgment does not mean that he will acquit the guilty. The fact that God bears with guilty men does not mean he will not punish guilty men. The Lord is long-suffering, but he will punish all sin. For the people of God, their punishment has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation, the bearer of wrath. But for those who are not in Christ, God will punish. He may indeed, to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He shows long suffering to vessels of wrath. But they are vessels of wrath, and the wrath will come. So that we are not to abuse the long suffering of the Lord as if that indicates indifference. And of course that's exactly what by nature we do. And that's what has been done by many, many people. In Psalm 50, because I kept silence, thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will set thine iniquities in order, and so on. So God's delay in judgment does not mean he will not judge. And it is a foolish abuse of his long suffering when men draw such a conclusion. But since the natural man craves the idea that he can do as he likes in sin and be happy forever in the end, then there is a great attractiveness to fallen man in the idea that God's delays must mean indifference. But they don't, and he will punish sin. The other verse given, Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34 and verse 7, reading from verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. So there, God is said to be gracious, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. What are we to make of that? That on the one hand, he is said to be forgiving, and on the other, that he does not clear, he doesn't acquit the guilty. Isn't that what forgiveness is? Acquittal for those who are guilty. Well, how does it say he will not acquit the guilty? He will not clear the guilty. And of course, it's this that gets so messed up by unbelievers and unbelieving theologians, as if God is represented as showing some level of forgiveness, but no more. But of course, that's not the way it is at all, as if we can sin so much and be forgiven and then beyond that, not so. That's not the way of it at all. The answer is in Christ the mediator, that God forgives completely those who are in Christ, and not at all those who are not. He forgives the iniquity of those who have Christ as the propitiation, the bearer of wrath, but he does not forgive any of the sins of those who do not. It's all or nothing. Those in Christ are fully forgiven. Those not in Christ are not forgiven at all. And the God of heaven punishes every sin. Every sin ever committed by a creature of God will be punished either in Christ the substitute for the elect among men, or in hell for reprobate men and angels. that fire reserved for the devil and his angels. But not one single sin ever committed will go unpunished. That is the justice of God. We have either Christ as our substitute, and all our sins are forgiven for his sake, or else we must bear the punishment, the everlasting punishment, that every one of our sins deserve. So there are three things that this generation denies but must hear. God punishes sin. God hates sin. God does not ignore any sin. And the only hope is in Christ, the propitiation. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 2, and the first half. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. Well, that's enough for us, certainly for one morning, and indeed for many mornings, but we'll look at the whole of that this morning. We look at the absolute independence of God. The absolute independence of God. First of all, the self-existence of God. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made. So this is speaking of the independence of God, and attributes to God independence of life, glory, goodness, and blessedness. First of all, life, John chapter 5 and verse 26. John 5 verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God, this verse is speaking, of course, of the eternal generation of the Son by the Father, and that what is true of the Father is true also of the Son. But it also indicates that God does not depend on any other being for his existence. God is uncreated. God existed from eternity when there was nothing but God. So God exists and has life in himself without dependence on any creature at all. And then his glory, Acts 7 verse 2, Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. So there God is called the God of glory. And the implication is that he has glory in himself, that it is not a derived glory. He is unsupplemented by any other being. So God not only exists without being created, but he exists in all his infinite glory without any assistance or supplementation from any other being. God is from eternity all glorious, having all his glory in himself. No one designed any of the attributes of God. God always was eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. There was never any development of these attributes, much less help in the production of these attributes. They were always altogether true of God. So God is uncreated, he is unsupplemented and unchanged and unchanging. When we ascribe glory to God, we merely acknowledge what he has in himself. When we talk about glorifying God, it's not that we in some way add to what God is. We simply ascribe and acknowledge what is true of God anyway. So God is glorious, whether we acknowledge that glory or not. He is the God of glory. Then goodness, Psalm 119 and verse 68. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Thou art good, and thou doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God does not need a counselor to teach him. God does not need man or any creature to tell him what goodness is. He is good. He always has been good. And all that he does is good. Man deludes himself into thinking today that somehow he can define what is good aside from God. And indeed that he can decide what would be good and whether there is a God on the basis of his assessment of what takes place. That's what happens, isn't it? That men set up their own standard of what is good and therefore what God should do. And if God doesn't conform to their idea of goodness, then there can't be a God. Or else God isn't absolutely in control. And so the unbelieving segment of society, the large unbelieving segment of society, either denies the existence of God altogether or comes up with some grotesque liberal notion of God, such as the liberal churchmen put forward. They either deny God or make God less than almighty in order to fit in what takes place with their notion of what God should be like if he's good. This is all completely wrong and stems from human pride and arrogance. Puny man would teach God, but God is good and he does good. God is good in himself. Then blessedness, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The blessed and only potentate. And then Romans 9 and verse 5. Romans 9 and verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So God is blessed, happy, content, tranquil. The notion of a suffering God is disastrous. God does not suffer. The idea of a suffering God was advanced by some of the German liberals, especially a man called Moltmann, and made respectable by Professor Donald MacLeod. But it is, in fact, a serious error that our forefathers knew not. Christ was divine, but his sufferings were in his human nature. Christ was a divine person always, but his sufferings were in his human nature. The scriptures do speak of God in anthropomorphisms, that's just meaning speaking of God in human terms. And these anthropomorphisms, this speaking of God in human terms, certainly must be explained. They're not meaningless. They mustn't be explained away. But we must understand that what is being said in human terms applies, it signifies something that is true of God, but is consistent with his unchangeableness and his eternal blessedness. One writer, A. Hodge, says the following. I thought this was particularly clear. When the scriptures, in condescension to our weakness, express the fact that God hears by saying that he has an ear, or that he exerts power by attributing to him a hand, they evidently speak metaphorically, because in the case of men, spiritual faculties are exercised through bodily organs. And when they speak of his repenting, of his being grieved or jealous, they use metaphorical language also, teaching us that he acts toward us as a man would when agitated by such passions. So these expressions are not meaningless, but they refer to eternal dispositions in God, which become apparent at a particular time, and which in a man arise at a particular time. But in God, all God's plans, purposes, thoughts are eternal, and therefore consistent with his blessedness and his tranquility, who has ordained the end from the beginning. So God is self-existent in having eternal life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in himself. And that independence is further asserted when the confession states, "And in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made." And the text given, Acts 17 and verse 24 and 25. Acts 17, 24 and 25. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." God does not need any creature. He chose to create, but he does not stand in need of any being. He is completely independent and self-sufficient. So in Psalm 50, he reproves Israel because they thought that God somehow needed them, that they were doing God a favor and giving him a hand by offering sacrifices and so on. And he says, if I were hungry, I would not have need of thee. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine, and so on. God is independent of his creation. So, the self-existence of God. Then, secondly, God's glory in himself. We've covered this to some extent, but it's developed now. God's glory in himself. You see there, the third line, the middle of the third line, nor deriving any glory from them, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Not deriving any glory from them. We read just recently in Job chapter 22 and verse 2 and 3, Eliphaz's words, true words, albeit his aim at reproving Job with them was entirely misguided. But Job 22 verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? The thought is that, does it help God? Yes, we should obey God. Of course we should. We should believe God and obey God. But it doesn't add anything to God himself. That's the idea. And that's what our confession of faith is saying, that we mustn't think that God needs us. God commands us, but he doesn't need us. Manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. God is glorified in his creation. Not because it adds anything to that glory which he has, but it displays his glory. It displays his glory in his creatures, that is, their existence and preservation. He displays his glory by them, because he governs all their actions. He displays his glory unto them, in that they behold his glory in his works. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Well, shows them to who? Well, to man. And upon them, that is, by what he does to men, God glorifies his name. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. There God displays his power and his justice and his mercy and grace in his actions upon men, in those whom he saves and those whom he does not save. God manifests his glory in his dealings with them. So God displays his glory in the existence and preservation of his creatures, in his governing the actions of his creatures, in showing his glory to his creatures, and in showing his glory in what he does upon his creatures. All will ultimately be seen to show the greatness and the glory of God. And then Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11 and verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Everything is of him, it's created by him. Everything is through him, it's preserved and governed by him. Everything is to him, in that everything redounds to his glory, to the manifestation of his glory. And the great end of all things is the manifestation of the glory of God. And then thirdly, God's sovereignty over his creatures. God's sovereignty over his creatures. Halfway down, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleaseth. Not only does God display his glory in what he does, in and through and by and upon his creatures, but he can do whatever he pleases. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15. 1 Timothy 6:15, which we've already seen, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. That day shall drive thee, that's Nebuchadnezzar, from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So God can do as he pleases in his people, to his people, in men, to men, upon men, by men, and indeed he can do as he pleases with the whole of his creation. Therefore we ought to think gloriously of God. We ought to think gloriously of God. And in our minds, we need to put man in his place. In our minds, in our thinking, we need to develop a godly pattern of thought where God is regarded as glorious and man is a creature subject to God, under obligation to God, and who exists for the manifestation of the glory of God.